You be seated. That was a lot of scripture, and it was weird that we jumped around. And so if you're just joining us this morning out of the blue, you need to know that we've been in this chunk of scripture for the past few weeks. We've actually gone over this text quite a few times, and we hit it all at once so that we could get kind of the big themes, and then we're backing up to get kind of the details now. So we hit kind of the big highlight themes last week, right? And it was really important to read it all together so that we could consistently understand the theme. So this is one of those chunks of scripture that in order to understand one verse, you really need to understand the whole section. And so that's what we did last week. And so this week we're backing up, right? We're backing up to cover some of the details that we looked over. And so if you're thinking like, whoa, that was a lot of scripture and we're going to miss a lot of stuff, you're right. You can go listen to the other ones, or you can look forward to the next ones where we'll continue to kind of dissect this section of scripture. And so I wanted to back up this week to cover the sections dealing with the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are a bit famous nowadays. Maybe you've been called a Pharisee. Maybe at work you don't cuss or gossip or get drunk with the work parties and things like that, so you're called a Pharisee. Or maybe you've called someone else a Pharisee. You've looked at the way that they live and you thought to yourself, that's just legalistic. They're a Pharisee. And this is one of those labels that one tribe likes to use against the other tribe. One denomination likes to look at another denomination and say, like, your way of worship is legalistic and pharisaical. Or like what's really popular nowadays is like people on the left will be like, oh, the people on the right are so pharisaical with their immigration restrictions and things like that. And the people on the right will look at the people on the left and be like, you're such a Pharisee with your mask mandates and things like that. And it's like it's easy to just come up with things and point at someone and be like, you're a Pharisee. So this morning, I just wanted to look at the what is it that makes a Pharisee? Other than, you know, just being a first century Jew in the Sanhedrin and a technical Pharisee. And so this morning, I want to ask two questions and hopefully get the answers from the text. And the two questions that I want to ask this morning are, one, what makes a Pharisee? What is it that makes a Pharisee? And two, what makes a truly righteous person? So the first question, what makes a Pharisee? Second question, what makes a truly righteous person? So when you think about the Pharisees, you need to think about a group of people who claim to be righteous, but who weren't. And when you think about Pharisees, you need to think about the mindset that you are actually at risk of adopting. No one likes that. That's not comfortable to say, like, I might be thinking like a Pharisee. But we all need to recognize that it is a mindset that we are all at risk of adopting. Everyone's at risk of adopting this mindset. So this morning, let's identify, what is it that makes a person a Pharisee? I want to give you two things that make someone a Pharisee, according to this text at least. Self-righteousness and unbelief. That's what makes someone a Pharisee. Self-righteousness and unbelief. So when you consider the detail here about the Pharisees washing their hands and the cups and pots and vessels and dining couches, what you need to know is that this is not detailed at all compared to the incredibly meticulous list and rules that they would have followed. So they would have had a much longer list. This is just a high view flyover, a summary of the things that they would have followed. They would have followed incredibly detailed rules that would have been handed down, incredibly meticulous lists and rules that they would have followed from generations of teachings. And you need to know that these rules were not because the scribes and Pharisees were so well informed on germ theory or contagion. Nobody knew anything about that at this time. They didn't have any idea what germs were. It's not like the Pharisees were the vaxxed up and masked up crowd and Jesus and his followers were anti-vax and anti-mask. So Jesus feels good about spitting in people's eyes, according to the story we read last week. And then this week we see the guys that understand germ theory and they're like, we don't want to spit in people's eyes. We're going to wash our stuff. That's not what's happening here. The reason they're doing this is not for safety, not for health, but they're doing it for appearance. They're doing it so that people might see them do it and they might think, oh, that person's really righteous. Look at them washing their cup. Most of these men were the kind of guys who would have done all the proper washing of their stuff while people were around, out in the open, while everyone could see them, but they probably wouldn't have done so if no one was there to see it, which is self-righteousness. It's especially self-righteous given the fact that not only were they not doing it for health, and not only were they doing it so that everyone might see them and think more highly of them, but they were being critical of a man who had with his bare hands fed thousands and thousands and thousands of people miraculously with very little food. We've covered those stories. We've covered the feeding of the 5,000 men, right? Which means altogether it was probably closer to 20,000 people. And then we covered the feeding of the 4,000. All of that with miraculously from very little food. And these men come in. This is a man who was, like Jesus, was clearly filled with power and righteousness. His ministry was one that explicitly revealed his goodness. His teaching was such that it showed how good he was. You could not be around Jesus for more than 5 minutes without knowing that he is good and righteous and true. You could not follow Jesus for more than a few days without witnessing unnatural, astonishing miracles, which would have surpassed any sleight of hand or sorcery or pagan practitioner. You could not be around Jesus without knowing for certain that this was a man who spoke truth and worked miracles. That was his whole ministry. And can you imagine going up to a man like that and saying, you forgot to wash your hands before you miraculously multiplied that bread and that fish to feed thousands and thousands of people? Why aren't you following our rules? If you had seen someone take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, which is not enough to feed the Haynes household alone, and with that, feed 20,000 people, and the leftovers were more numerous than what you started with, would you be concerned about that man following your rules? Or would you think to yourself, I think I want to follow that guy's rules? If Nick Tanaka put 1 baked bean and a half a Redondo's wiener in his Traeger, and then miraculously fed us all the best barbecue lunch we'd ever had from that, would we be concerned about whether or not Nick had put on gloves before he served the food? What you have here is a deep, heart-choking self-righteousness that looks at the miracles which are meant to reveal the divinity of Christ, and it says, that's not the way we do it here. You see that? The Pharisees are looking at literally God and saying, that's not how we do it. So we see Jesus exposing their self-righteousness. He exposes their hearts by pointing to their hypocrisy and by revealing the source of uncleanness. Look at their hypocrisy here in verse 9. Now, we've already covered this a little bit a few weeks ago when we were studying this passage. So to review, there was a tradition that had been developed and handed down where a man could take all of his wealth, all of his savings, and dedicate it to the temple. It's called Corban. And when you did that, he still had access to that money, so he could still spend it, he could still buy things with it, he could still be wealthy. But what it did was it freed him from any obligation to financially provide for his parents. So it was essentially a shell account that made a man look really good. Hey, look, I'm giving all my stuff to the temple, but in reality, it was a legalized way to dishonor your parents. And this was the Pharisaical sweet spot. This was their bread and butter. Look good, act good, set yourself up as a beacon of righteousness, and hold everyone around you to that same standard. But in reality, your heart is rotten and filled with hypocrisy. And Jesus just straight up tells the people, quoting Isaiah, to expose the Pharisees by saying they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. A heart that is self-righteous is one that cannot give praise to God. It can only praise oneself. So we've seen the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Let's look at the unbelief of the Pharisees. So there's a deep, deep unbelief here. Now let's say that Nick had taken a baked bean and half a Redondo's wiener, and provided the best barbecue lunch we had ever had, and we're all full, and someone came up to Nick and said, it wasn't steak. It was just, you know, it was pulled pork. If you really want, like, just if you really want to show us how special you are, make it steak. Now, maybe you think, but what if these scribes and Pharisees weren't at either of the feeding events? What if they weren't there for the feeding of the 5,000? What if they weren't there for the feeding of the 4,000? What if they had missed all the miracles? And that's a reasonable question. It's likely that some of these men had never experienced any of the miraculous ministry of Jesus. So wouldn't it be reasonable for them to ask for a sign? So there are two responses to that. First, Jesus' ministry was not a secret ministry. It was not concealable. He wasn't a behind-the-scenes kind of guy. He was a go-out-in-the-wilderness and draw thousands of people to himself kind of guy. He taught them, he healed them, he cast demons out of them. And this is why the crowd at the first feeding grew to so many thousands of people. There would have been an unlimited amount of witnesses and testimonies to consider. Some of those witnesses would have been from the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist hears of the deeds of Christ while he's in prison, he sends his disciples to ask, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus' ministry was one in which it was very obvious that he was immensely powerful and good and righteous. And to any first century Jew, his ministry was one that would have screamed Messiah. Anyone who had grew up as a Jew in the first century in Galilee, who had heard about Jesus, they would have known without seeing any of it. That sounds like the Messiah. That sounds like the promised one. Sounds like an awful lot of prophecy being fulfilled. These guys had no business demanding a sign. And the second response is probably more important. The purpose of Jesus' works, his miracles, his power, his teachings, it wasn't to win the political power that the Pharisees had to give. It's not why he came. He didn't want to be esteemed by the Sanhedrin. He didn't want to be respected by the Pharisees. He didn't want to be respected in the temple hierarchy. We've seen this over and over again. Jesus doesn't want the people he's healed to go and tell everyone. He silences the demons. When the demons come out and they say, what have you to do with us, Son of God? Jesus silences them. At any event, when he performs a miracle and people want to come and make him king, what does he do? He gets in a boat, he goes to another place. I don't want to be king the way you want me to be king. I don't want the political approval of the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin or the temple. I don't want to defeat the Romans. You see, what the people were hoping for, what the people wanted to believe in, had been so twisted and corrupted largely by people like the Pharisees. And when Jesus goes above and beyond to distance himself from the Pharisees, what you see is a proclamation that what the Pharisees believe and put their hope in is a twisted, corrupted view of the actual Messiah. When the actual Messiah comes, they reject him. And Jesus rejects them. They are filled with self-righteousness and unbelief. They're filled with a self-righteousness, an insistence on their own works, and they're filled with an unbelief, even though Jesus is right in front of them. Now, we're going to do something really weird. We're going to do application right now, in the middle of the sermon, not at the end. We usually do our 3 points. We're going to do our points of application. We're going to break it up today, okay? I just want to ask another question. Are we like this? Are we like this? So to know whether or not we're like this, we need to make sure we understand what self-righteousness is. Because it can be really obnoxious, like here, or it can be really subtle. What is self-righteousness? Self-righteousness is belief primarily in one's own ability for righteousness. That's what self-righteousness is. It's saying, I earn my goodness. When you look at the Pharisees, what you see is that they believe their rules and laws and traditions are better even than God's laws. They think of themselves as righteous based on their own works, their own deeds, and they're filled with pride because of it. That's what self-righteousness is. And it's easy for us to do this in a couple of ways. Let me give you some examples. We can think we're righteous because of the goodness of works. So maybe you think like, oh, I gave money to that cause. I gave time to that cause. I cooked meals for them. I babysat for that couple. I took the Lord's Supper. I got baptized. I read my Bible for a full hour today. Oh, so holy. Then I prayed for 30 minutes in my prayer closet. Now, are these good things? Absolutely. If we all prayed for 30 minutes in our prayer closet, this church would change. You should do that. But brothers and sisters, do any of these things make you righteous? No. We can also think that we're righteous because of a lack of evil works. I always deny myself this desire because it's wrong. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't watch such and such a show, I don't listen to such and such music. Now again, is it important to put off sin? Absolutely. Kill sin. But are you righteous because of what you don't do? No. We can think we're righteous because of how hard we work. I do so much for my family. I do so much for my community. I do so much for my church. I run sound. I teach Sunday school. I come on work day. I do this and that all the time. Is it good to serve your family? Is it good to serve your community and your church? Yes. Does that make you righteous? No. We can think we're righteous because of how we compare ourselves to others. Oh, at least I don't... At least I don't live like that guy. At least I don't struggle with that sin. That guy's life's super messed up. Does that make you righteous? No. Maybe you're listening to this list and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not like that at all. I'm not a prideful Pharisee. That's great that you're not a confident legalist. And I'm happy to say that I know this body well enough that many of you don't struggle in those ways. But I want to point out the sneakier way to become a Pharisee. This is the really, really sneaky way to become a Pharisee. It's actually really easy to slip into. It's also easy for us to become an ashamed Pharisee, a sad legalist. So instead of thinking we're righteous because of the goodness of our works, we can think we're unrighteous because of the badness of our works. Do you realize that makes you a Pharisee? Think about it. Oh, I never gave money to that cause. I never gave time to that cause. I never brought them a meal. I never helped that family out with babysitting. I didn't read my Bible enough yesterday. I only prayed in the car on the way to work. So maybe instead of thinking we're righteous because of how hard we work, we can think we're unrighteous because of how much there is to do. Oh, I'm always too tired to serve in those ways. I'm not gifted to teach Sunday school. I never do enough for my family or my community or my church. I forgot church work day again. We can think we're unrighteous because of how we compare to the others around us. So I'll never be as smart as that guy, or as wise as that guy, or as gifted as that person. He's so holy. He's got it all together. Look at her family. She's the perfect mom. She's like the Instagram mom. I bet her kids' bentos look like they're straight out of a Japanese 7-Eleven. Like, they're so perfect, and I'll never be like that. I bet she doesn't have 4 loads of laundry unfolded. Listen to that guy talk about the Bible. He just knows it so well. I'll never be that good. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that both of those mindsets are pharisaical? Just because you're sad about how bad you are doesn't make you not a Pharisee. You think all the Pharisees were confident and prideful? Guarantee they were not. I'm sure many of them were, but many of them followed the top guys around thinking like, I'll never get there. I'll never be as good as that guy. I'll never be able to follow all these rules. And they were just crushed with shame and guilt because they were filled with self-righteousness and unbelief. Now, I'm sure many of them walked around with filled with pride and a twisted happiness at how good they are. But how many of them do you think walked around deeply burdened by how they couldn't compare with the other guys? And are you like this? Do you think that you are good before an infinite, eternal, holy, jealous, triune God because you acted good enough? If you think you're bad, do you think it's really because you haven't done a little extra here and there? That if you could just get it together and pull yourself up by your bootstraps, then you'd be good enough? Is that what you think? Beloved, any righteousness obtained or sought by your own power is self-righteousness. And all self-righteousness is the hand-in-hand product of unbelief. So if you woke up this morning thinking, look at that, I'm up on time, 6 a.m. on the dot, going to read my Bible, having obviously kept up with my Bible reading plan, I bet the other guys are a few days behind, I'm going to get to church early and greet everyone, make sure I sit up front so everyone can see how nice my church attire is, I'm doing pretty good. It's fundamentally because you're not believing the gospel. And if you woke up this morning thinking, I can't believe I slept in again, I need to go on a diet, I guess I'll have to skip reading the Bible and just pray on the way to church, I'm a full week behind my Bible reading plan already, I'm just going to try to sneak in the back, oh, my kids are so loud, there's no way I can sneak in the back, maybe I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper, I'm a terrible Christian. It is fundamentally because you are not believing the gospel. There's more than one way to be a Pharisee. When you're not believing the gospel, you are going to depend on your own righteousness, your own goodness. And whether that makes you a prideful because you're delusioned into thinking your works are good enough, or it makes you depressed and ashamed because you realize truly that your works are not good enough, it is still self-righteousness and unbelief. An excellent supplementary text to this is the letter to the Galatians. Paul is writing to a group that he preached the gospel to, but after that, after he left, a group came in. They were called the Judaizers. It was a group of people who would come in, and they said, so you have to believe the gospel, but also you have to be circumcised. You need to believe the gospel, but also you need to observe these feasts and these dates. You need to believe the gospel, but also you have to do all of these works in addition to that. And what does Paul do here? Paul comes and he says, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. It's the Apostle Paul talking. To anyone who wants to depend on their own good deeds, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. So they would say, the Judaizers would come in and say, you need to trust Christ's work and your own works. The problem with that is that if you are trusting in your own works, you cannot trust in Christ's works. They're incompatible. So, beloved, one of the reasons our lives often feel so powerless is because we are putting our hope, our faith, our belief, our own righteousness up above the righteousness of Christ, instead of only in the righteousness of Christ. The Bible makes it inescapably clear, abundantly clear, uncomfortably and offensively clear, that all of your works, all of them, the best of them, the most sacrificial of them, the most loving of them, are all offensive before a holy God. You can only ever work your way into greater and greater condemnation. You will never be righteous enough to earn favor with God. You can only ever dig yourself deeper and deeper into a hole of unholiness if you are depending on your goodness. The good news is we have another question to answer. What is it that makes a truly righteous person? What is it that makes a truly righteous person? Well, what's the opposite of self-righteousness? Christ's righteousness. What's the opposite of unbelief? Belief, confession. Let's consider Christ's righteousness for a second. Remember that the reason that Jesus continued to quiet those he healed when they wanted to testify. Remember the reason that Jesus silenced demons who would proclaim who he is. Remember why Jesus refused to be made earthly king and why he refused to give Pharisees a sign. He didn't want Galilee. He didn't want Jerusalem. He doesn't want Rome. He wants it all. All of it. He wants to be king of the whole cosmos. And he wants that cosmos filled with a righteous, holy people to worship the righteous king of the cosmos. That's what he wants. And Jerusalem can kick rocks. He wants it all. He wants it all. He wants to rule and reign in holiness over a cosmos that worships him in righteousness. He is the king of righteousness, and he wants your right worship. The problem with that is that mankind has plunged the cosmos into sin and death and unrighteousness. So to have a cosmos filled with righteous people who could offer right worship, Christ had to die. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Beloved, if you are relying on your own good works, do you see what it is that you're rejecting? You're rejecting the loving sacrifice of Christ. Why would you rely on your own goodness? Why would you think your own goodness would accomplish anything? Do you see that it is while you were still weak, while you were still ungodly, while you were still sinners, it is at that time Christ died for you. You want to make yourself good enough for him? Christ died for you, his life for yours, your punishment for him, his righteousness for you. This is why self-righteousness, any trust in one's own goodness is not only wrong, it is just so incredibly offensive to God. It is the most fundamental denial of what Christ has accomplished at the cross. It is the deepest form of rejection of the work of Christ. And this is why we don't have a confession booth that you all come to confess to me. This is why we don't assign penance prayers. This is why we don't pray the rosary. This is why we don't assign fasting. This is why we don't hold your works over your head as if God won't answer your prayers unless you've lived a good enough life this past week. It is not about your works. It is not about what you can accomplish. It is about Christ's work on the cross and the righteousness that he gives freely. Your only hope is Christ's work. Christ's righteousness. He's the only one who can do enough. He's the only one who can be good according to the standard of God. He is the only one who is truly righteousness. If the opposite of self-righteousness is Christ's righteousness, which we've looked at, what's the opposite of unbelief? Belief. And in our text this morning, belief in confession. We studied this last week. And Peter, he goes, like, it's really interesting to follow from Mark 1 to the end of Mark 8. The disciples go from not believing, not seeing. In our text this morning, Jesus even says, "Are you like the Pharisees? Having eyes to see, do you not see? Having ears to hear, do you not hear?" To the end of the chapter where Peter says, "You are the Christ." So in our text this morning, what we see, the Pharisees clinging to their own righteousness and being rejected and even mocked by Jesus. Who are the Pharisees? These are those who Paul, in Romans chapter 9, he calls them his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Israelites. They belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They should see it. Look at their resources. They should get it. And yet Christ sends them away. Rejected. Promising that no sign will be given to them. Because of their self-righteousness and their unbelief. At the same time, what we studied a few weeks ago, this Gentile woman comes. The Messiah doesn't belong to the Gentiles. The prophets didn't belong to the Gentiles. What business does this woman have worshiping Yahweh? It actually describes her as a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Which is just a way of saying she's the Gentiliest Gentile you could find. She's the most non-Jewish person out there. So much so that Jesus even calls her a dog. But she throws herself as a beggar at the feet of Christ, and she becomes a child of God. Jesus, so that we could experience the faith of this woman, calls her dog and she says, "Yes, I need you. I need you. I'm desperate for you. I have no righteousness of my own. I have no goodness of my own. I need you. I cannot make myself worthy. I cannot elevate myself to the table. I am dependent on the crumbs under the table." And Jesus lifts her up. She is made into a child of God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 5, Moses is right. Well, Paul's quoting Moses. He says, "Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." Do you see what Moses was saying and what Paul is now affirming? He's saying you can't go get it. You can't go into the heavens to get it. You can't go in the abyss to get it. You cannot work your way up. You cannot work your way down and back up. It is near you. And then what does he say? "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So you see what Paul is saying here. There's no height you must reach, no depth you must plumb. The gospel of Jesus Christ is near you, and it is freely available to you. Confess and believe. That's it. Now, we need to be careful. This isn't some magical mantra. It's not a magic spell. You confess and you believe. and then you're saved. If you confess and you truly believe, you are justified before God, and this means that you are made righteous in His sight, and you will be sanctified, which means that you will be made more and more like Him over the course of your life until you die, at which point you will be glorified and made totally like Jesus. When you are glorified, you will be made just like Jesus, free to sin no more, having completely overcome sin and death in Christ. So if you treat this like a mantra and it doesn't result in any life change, then it's not real. Ephesians 2, which I feel like we read every Sunday, and I'm not sorry, tells us in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So a part of being a truly righteous person is walking in the good works that God prepared beforehand, and that you should walk in them, okay? And anyone who calls that Pharisaism or legalistic is rejecting the true gospel. It's not legalistic to obey Jesus. But those works do not make you righteous. Christ's works make you righteous. You are saved by grace through faith, not your own doing, not a result of works, but it produces works. So this morning, last questions. We asked the question, are we like this? So let's ask the question, how do we stop? How do we stop being Pharisees? The first answer is, I just want to encourage you, exhort you, with Jesus here, to beware the leaven. Beware the leaven. There's a lot of bread talk in these passages. Jesus is super creative. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And what do the disciples do? Do they say, oh, what do you mean by the leaven? No, they say, we don't have any bread. So Jesus, and this is verse 17 of chapter 8, says, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full? 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full? 7. Do you not yet understand? Beloved, listen. Self-righteousness and unbelief, they just come so naturally. They come so naturally to us, don't they? Get a little bit hungry. Where am I going to get food? Get a little bit tired. Where am I going to find rest? Unbelief and self-righteousness, they come naturally to us. The disciples have now seen Jesus miraculously heal, cast out demons, feed thousands and thousands of people, and they get into a boat with this man and they say, there's no bread. What are we going to do? And Jesus says, are you serious? I'm right here. What do you mean, what are you going to do? You can't do anything. I can do all things. Why don't you believe? Brothers and sisters, beware the leaven of unbelief and self-righteousness. It's sticky. It's our first instinct. And it is an instinct that we must throw off. We need to put it off. Put on belief in Christ's righteousness. The second way that we can stop being Pharisees is to truly see your works as what they are. See your works as what they are. Now, again, I want to be careful. We are not antinomians. We've talked about this word before. Antinomos, anti-law, right? We're not antinomian. We want to obey the clear commands of Scripture. You are called to obedience. This will require effort and self-denial and sacrifice, and the Christian life is hard, and you are united to Christ in his sufferings, and just like you are united to him in his resurrection. You must kill sin. Put on righteousness. Amen? Everybody on the page? Everybody understands that I'm not saying you need to live a life of total antinomianism. But remember that the reason you are doing that is because you've already been united to Christ's righteousness through his work on the cross. Everything good in you is an outworking of Christ's work. All of your works apart from him are worthlessness. This doesn't create a spirit of unrighteous freedom. When you truly believe the work of Christ and confess it for salvation, it will create in you a freedom to live a life that honors him, and a freedom to repent when you fail and move forward in sanctification. And when you see your good works as accomplishing your righteousness or earning standing with God, you are suffocating yourself. Your sin will weigh you down and choke you out. When you realize anew each day that Christ's work alone is your righteousness, you're free and filled with a love for the things of Christ, and that produces a joyful obedience to Christ. A 16th century Scottish Presbyterian, we don't quote a lot of those guys in this church, but I'm going to today. This one's really good. A man named David Dickinson, he said he was dying, he was on his deathbed, and the men around him asked how he felt. And he said, "I have taken all of my bad deeds and I've put them on a heap. And I've taken all of my good deeds as well and I've put them on the same heap. And I have run away from that heap into the arms of Jesus. I die in peace." So where did you fail this week? Where did you fail? Throw it in the heap. Did you lose your temper with the kids? Did you not control your speech at work? Did you lust with your eyes or your mind? Throw those sins on the heap. Did you do great this week? Did you do better than the people around you? Did you obey? Throw those works on the heap. Run to Christ. Run to his work on the cross. It is your very righteousness. Don't find any of your value in what you have failed at or in what you have successfully accomplished. Run into the arms of Christ who gives his righteousness freely. Run into the arms of Christ and be covered by his good work. Run into the arms of Christ and find joy and strength to live a life that honors him and great freedom to confess when you mess up and to be restored to a Christ who loves to pardon sin and who has died to forgive your sins and who wants your right worship and calls you to worship him. This is the last thing. I know I use this almost every week, and I'm not sorry. The Lord's Supper is just so immediately applicable. It's just so immediately applicable. Now, I know I keep using the Lord's Supper as an application. It's just the perfect immediate practice for what we just studied, okay? This is an ordinance. I personally prefer the term sacrament. This is instituted by Jesus himself as a means of grace for the church. When you take it, you are obeying Christ's command, and it is a means of grace in your life. But if you are doing this for righteousness, don't. I'm okay with calling it a sacrament. It's not the Eucharist. We don't do that here. It's not going to save you. You're not going to be made more righteous by taking the Lord's Supper. This will not save you. It will not make you righteous. No work of yours will. Christ's sacrifice on the cross makes you righteous. You take the Lord's Supper because Jesus has died for you and you love him and your heart overflows with the desire to obey him from a standing of righteousness that has already been accomplished by his works. So when you come, take the Lord's Supper, know that it is not a work of yours. It's a work of Christ. and every other form of obedience in your life, every single form of obedience in your life is an overflowing of your love for Jesus. And it is not accomplishing any righteousness for you, because all of your righteousness has been accomplished by Christ on the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that we have in the gospel story. We pray that you be with us now. Help us to understand the Lord's Supper. Help us to seek to obey the commands of Scripture in our life. We pray this in your name. Amen.